We are in Lesson 40 this morning, Baptism in the Early Church, Part 2. And I said last week that we would finish this week, and I lied. I tried, and my notes were running over to page 4 when I was still halfway through the material. So we hopefully will finish next week with Part 3 and Augustine's role in the development of this doctrine and his impact for more than 1,000 years. But this morning, we will continue the theme. Let me open our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you yet again for an opportunity to come together to look back to see what you have been doing. I pray, Lord, that on this contentious issue of baptism, that we would understand how to view what has happened in history, and that we would ultimately always go back to your word as our primary guiding principle. I thank you for the ability to look at what men have done in history, and our ability to judge them against Scripture so that we can be obedient today. Please bless our time. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we saw a little bit about the modern debate between Baptists and Protestant paedobaptists. And I've said that a few times, Protestant paedobaptists, because I'm trying to distinguish them from non-Protestant paedobaptists. And The essential difference there is that the Protestant paedobaptist position revolves around membership in the new covenant. They believe that by virtue of being part of a household of believers, children are automatically members in the new covenant, and therefore, since baptism is a sign of the new covenant, they give it to their children. I've always thought that it was really weird that you could do that for adopted children, because I don't know. To me, the logic kind of breaks down. I understand that adoption's a big theme in Scripture, but anyway, it's not a persuasive position for me. So, both sides agree that baptism is an ordinance or a sacrament ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ and serves as a sign of the new covenant. The difference boils down to the Protestant paedobaptist insistence that children of believers are automatically in the new covenant, while Baptists insist that only those who are regenerated are actually members of the new covenant. Now, this week, I want to point out this is not the reasoning that led to the development of the practice of infant baptism in the ancient church. Last week, I read a quote from James White that talked about how modern Baptists and Protestant paedobaptists alike would reject the development of infant baptism, and how John Calvin's view, which is really the paedobaptist Protestant view of the new covenant sign, seal, and membership, that was a theological novum during the time of the Reformation and is not why infants were baptized starting in the centuries after Christ. So, same practice. It may look very similar from the outside, but very, very different reasoning. And this is what we're going to try and look at a little bit today. So from very early on, baptism was a topic that was rife, unfortunately rife, with misunderstanding. As Michael Haken points out in his lectures on church history, the early church often viewed salvation as a package that included three things: faith in Jesus Christ, regeneration unto new life, and baptism. I think this is good. I think today sometimes we separate these in ways that the Bible doesn't necessarily do. Now, I'm not saying that baptism should immediately be offered to people who just come in and say, hey, I like Jesus. Okay, great, let's dunk you. What I'm saying is baptism is, in a sense, the consummation of salvation, where you place your faith in Christ, you're regenerated to new life, and you show that and show your desire to join the body of Christ, i.e. the church, in baptism. So I do think it's good to link these together. Unfortunately, because they were so closely linked, there were those who confused the categories, and I think it's good to keep them distinct from one another and understanding their role in the overall process of salvation while still keeping them joined together. But we can see some of the errors, and they creep in relatively early. Here's a quote by Justin Martyr, and this is circa 150 AD, so still pretty early on in the church. He says, "I will also relate the manner in which we dedicated ourselves to God when we had been made new through Christ. lest, if we omit this, we seem to be unfair in the explanation we are making. As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true, and undertake to be able to live accordingly, are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we were ourselves regenerated. For in the name of God, the Father, and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then receive the washing with water. So here we see a couple of ideas that I would argue are biblically incorrect, but that are already creeping in. Now, Justin Martyr's an interesting character. We covered him a little bit a long time ago. He was a Greek philosopher who came to faith in Christ essentially through reading the Old Testament. And there were a lot of gaps in his theology. Some people theorize based on his writings that he may not have had access to Paul. And if you can imagine not having access to the Pauline corpus, you'd probably have some deficient theology. Well, I've heard it said that he kind of patched those holes with Greek philosophy. So he has some ideas that we would look at and go, you know, he says a lot of good stuff. I do believe he was genuinely a believer, but I do think that he lacked certain knowledge that would have changed what he believed had he had the rest of the scriptures. But we can see here an error that had become quite common, or that became quite common, and in my estimation, is the source of misunderstanding that eventually leads to two bad practices, infant baptism and clinical baptism. What is the error? The error is attributing to the water the remission of sins. Now, we still have people today who believe in baptismal regeneration. You know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And they'll say, aha, see, it's the water that washes your sins away and regenerates you. I think that the rest of the New Testament shows that that is not the case. And specifically here, we see baptism, and maybe in his quote, more the prayer and fasting, but we see it as a remission of past sins. And you go, well, why does that matter? Is that not true? Well, it is true, but it's also a remission of future sins. We believe that when we are saved, Christ saves us from all of our sins at one time. Now, we need ongoing confession and repentance from our sins to maintain right relationship with God and man. But it's not as if I was baptized when I was 13 and it took care of sins up to that point. But then my high school years, I mean, if that's the case, my high school and college years, I need some help. So I would say a correct understanding would attribute the remission of our sins, all of our sins, to the sacrifice of Christ. It is by our union with him that his sacrifice is made effective in his people. And regeneration precedes faith, since spiritually dead men are unable to please God by placing their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So we are not regenerated in water. We are regenerated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and water baptism is a subsequent act of obedience to show our unity with Christ and the body. In the early church, we often see a tendency towards a rigorist mentality, one of asceticism and absolute moral purity. Now, we've discussed that a little bit, particularly with the rigorist, laxist disputes and schisms over what to do with the lapsed, but it wasn't just on that topic that this shows up. Now, I do believe in a certain type of rigorism. I don't believe that we should be antinomian. I don't believe we should be libertines. I don't think we should just wink at sin or act like it doesn't matter. We should strive for holiness. We should strive to live in a way that's pleasing to God. But too many of them ended up in a legalistic, pharisaical mentality of believing in sinless perfection. Now, if you believe in that, good luck with that. We can see such an influence in the Shepherd of Hermas, which was, again, a fairly early document, probably written between 140 and 150 AD. And here's the quote. And I said to him, so Shepherd of Hermas, a series of, well, it's like three different parts in the books. This comes from the part where he's having visions and he's talking to an angel and the angel is showing him things and then interpreting them for him. And I said to him, I should like to continue my questions. Speak on, said he. And I said, I heard, sir, some teachers maintain that there is no other repentance than that which takes place when we descended into the water and received remission of our former sins. Again, see that theme popping up again. He said to me, that was sound doctrine which you heard, for that is really the case. For he who has received remission of his sins ought not to sin any more, but to live in purity. And therefore I say to you that if anyone is tempted by the devil and sins after that great and holy calling in which the Lord has called his people to everlasting life, he has opportunity to repent but once. Yeah, I know, Bonnie, right? I agree with your look of consternation and confusion. So the point here, in my opinion, is not really whether there's only a single repentance for the remission of sins offered at baptism, which is what some people taught, or whether one opportunity exists post-baptism, which is what the Shepherd of Hermas is here trying to teach. No, the point is that this idea that God does not offer forgiveness of sins in an ongoing manner. Basically, whether it's once or twice, your opportunities for repentance and forgiveness are extremely limited. How many of you have had to confess sins more than once before you get to church on a Sunday? Okay. All of the honest people are raising their hands. All of the people who didn't need to confess that sin. Right? We are sinful people. We are sinners. And we don't have to necessarily live in that. I do believe that there is the sanctification process, but the idea that we get to some kind of plateau and then we're done with sin, I mean, yeah, if you call that plateau death and glorification, I'll agree with you. But if you're talking about it in this life, it ain't happening. So this same kind of idea shows up in Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria was the predecessor to Origen, and believe it or not, Alexandria, if you remember his name, you can remember where he was from. So he was the teacher of the school there prior to Origen. And here's what he wrote in, I don't know if it's a sermon or a book, but it's called Who is the Rich Man That Shall Be Saved? And in section 39, it says, if one should escape the superfluity of riches and the difficulty they interpose in the way of life and be able to enjoy the eternal good things, but should happen either from ignorance or involuntary circumstances after the seal, that is baptism and redemption, to fall into sins or transgressions so as to be quite carried away, such a man is entirely rejected by God. For to everyone who has turned to God in truth and with his whole heart, the doors are open, and the thrice glad father receives his truly repentant son. And true repentance is to be no longer bound in the same sins for which he denounced death against himself, but to eradicate them completely from the soul. I don't know about you, but that is a really discouraging form of Christianity. And I don't know how anybody thought this was realistic for people who grew up pagans. And I don't know how they reconcile the New Testament, particularly Paul talking to people, calling them saints, and then saying, holy cow, are you guys missing it? Guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. Paul's like, y'all need to kick him out till he repents. Guy repents. Paul's like, stop kicking him out and bring him back. I mean, you have things that, in my opinion, clearly refute this type of thinking. It should not surprise us that these teachings had practical consequences. In fact, the thought of baptism actually washing away sins and being the only mechanism for doing so, importantly, right? Like, even if we believe in baptismal regeneration, you couple that, unfortunately, with the idea that it's the only thing that can wash away sins. That led to baptism being pushed to the extremities of life. Okay? As I said above, it led to two different practices slowly developing over time, infant baptism and clinical baptism. The reasons for these divergent practices, in my opinion, are the exact same, even though they look like they're very different practices. Again, we have infant baptism today that looks the same, and it's not. Back here, we had two very different practices that look different, but in my opinion, come from the same reason. So clinical baptism is a practice that developed over time, and it survives today in the practice of extreme unction or last rites. Originally, this idea was to receive baptism as close to death as possible in order to limit the number of sins that one had to bear with him into the afterlife. Basically, if you were baptized only immediately prior to death, you could enter the next life with a clean slate. Now, that has a lot of practical, negative, theological ramifications. I'm going to let you all think through it this week, and we'll come back and discuss more of it next week. On the other end of the spectrum, infant baptism developed for the exact same reasons, only from a different perspective. Since baptism was wrongly thought not only to be the sole mechanism for washing away sins, but also as the mechanism for regeneration, it's not surprising that Christian parents would want to baptize their children. Now, I think a natural question in our context is, why not just wait for them to grow up? Right? I mean, why not wait for a profession of faith? Well, yep, infant mortality. One study I read found that prior to 1900, the average infant mortality rate, so that's defined as death within the first year of life, across all historical societies, so every time prior to 1900, every place, all averages out to an infant mortality rate of 26.9%. The same study found that the youth mortality rate, which is death prior to age 15, was 46.2%. By 2017, those numbers had dropped to 2.9% for infant mortality and 4.6% for youth mortality, and that's worldwide, right? In the U.S., by 2020, youth mortality rate, so that's death prior to age 15, had dropped to 0.77%. You can see the numbers we're dealing with are wildly different. So clearly, our ancient forebears were faced with regular tragedy on a scale difficult for us to imagine. I think I'm remembering this correctly, that Cotton Mather had 10 children and one of them made it to adulthood. It was not at all uncommon for people to bury 1, 2, 5 children. So, this was one factor that caused them to incorrectly look to baptism as a means for ensuring salvation for their children, since 1 in 4 would not make it to their first birthday, and roughly 1 in 2 would not make it to 15. Now, I'm going to argue that infant baptism is theologically wrong and has created a lot of problems, but I want us to have some sympathy. If you're taught that baptism does this, and you know that this beautiful baby boy that God gave you has a 25% chance of not seeing his first birthday, imagine yourself in that situation and then think about what you would do. Okay, so moving on, I've titled this section of Dumb Statements and Interesting History. I love church history. We're on lesson 40 of me teaching a church history seminar, and we have not reached the year 400 yet. So if you don't know that I love church history by now, you are not paying attention. Bonnie, I love church history. I study it regularly. I enjoy listening to different teachers and reading different authors to get different perspectives on the same events. But no one's perfect. And each of the instructors I use, even the ones I really love, have opinions and interpretations of events that I do not share. I love Michael Haken. I really enjoy him. He tickles me. He's so entertaining. His little side rabbit trails to me are some of the most glorious tidbits of church history and just history. I mean, they're great. I love him. He also thinks that Jonathan Edwards' explanation of the Trinity is correct. And I find it bizarre. It's literally the idea that God has such a perfect conception of himself that it takes another being in the form of Jesus, and the love that they share between each other is the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, okay, I don't think so. But he thinks that's right. So I can disagree with him and still find tremendous value in other areas. Y'all have heard me quote James White quite a bit. I like him. He thinks it's absurd that Constantine might have had anything to do with the Homoousius clause of the Council of Nicaea. He dismisses it out of hand and almost has contempt for anybody who thinks that he might have played any role whatsoever. And I'm like, I mean, it's not that complicated. And given the events that were there, Constantine's a pretty smart guy. Maybe he didn't, but it's not absurd to think that he did, or at least was involved in it. So that brings us to an epic faceplant by a man that I like and respect, W. Robert Godfrey. He is a teaching fellow for Ligonier. And if you aren't familiar with Ligonier, you should get familiar with Ligonier because they have a lot of good teaching material. He's got one called Learning to Love the Psalms that we went through at our church a few years ago. And I think that that is eminently valuable. He also has a survey of church history that goes over several different sections of church history. And he's really good. Part one in that series covers AD 100 to 600. It's a 12-lecture series. In the 12th lecture, he's kind of doing a little bit of a wrap-up, and he makes this statement. We certainly know that by 300, the universal practice of the ancient church was to baptize children, to baptize the children of believers. Now, I don't know whether he has ever been challenged to defend that, or if he's ever withdrawn the claim. This is an astoundingly wrong claim. I mean, it's not even debatable that this is wildly incorrect. Now, why do I say that? Well, it is true that infant baptism was a growing practice by 300 AD, but claiming that it was the universal practice of the ancient church is just an error. How do I know this? I'm so glad you asked. Here's a list of prominent theologians of the 4th and 5th centuries. So 300 is the year that begins the 4th century. So these guys are in the 4th century, and with Augustine, he ends up going into the 5th century. So you have Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa. Those three men together are known as the Cappadocian Fathers. And you have Augustine of Hippo from North Africa. So Gregory, and Basil knew each other growing up. In fact, Gregory and Basil are brothers, and Gregory is the friend of Gregory and Basil. Interesting little tidbit. There's a lot of guys with the same name in church history. One survey that I read about cataloged something like 30 guys named Eusebius and something like 8 guys named Eustathius. There's some Gregories in there as well. Anyway, What's interesting about this list? What binds these men together? Well, other than being prominent theologians, they all come from believing families. That is, their parents were Christians. In the case of Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, who are the brothers, they were third or fourth generation Christians whose grandparents had actually lived in the woods for 8 years during a time of persecution. Gregory of Nazianzus' father was a bishop. And I don't know about Augustine's heritage. His father was not a believer until perhaps on his deathbed, but his mother Monica was a fervent believer, and Augustine would say that she prayed him into the kingdom. Okay. Well, what else is common about these men? Prominent theologians, they come from Christian families. Third little tidbit. All of them were baptized as adults after a credible profession of faith. It is true, Augustine was almost baptized as a teenager. He got sick. It looked like he might die. So his mother arranges for a clinical baptism for him. But he recovers, and she holds off. And he falls away from his teenage faith. He goes into Manichaeism. He goes into an adulterous living situation, and it's not until he's in his 30s that he comes to faith under Ambrose of Milan, and is then baptized. So what does this tell us? Well, for one thing, don't trust any teacher implicitly. Trust ones who are reliable guides, but also go and verify what they teach you. And please apply that standard to me. I have attempted to do a good job of accurately reflecting church history in this seminar, but I make mistakes. I have biases, and I have not read everything there is to read. I actually have a full-time job, and even if I didn't, I probably still couldn't read everything. So I'm sure there are errors in what I taught, just like I have found errors in the classes of James White, Michael Haken, Gerald Bray, and W. Robert Godfrey. Those are four men whose church history materials I would highly recommend, but they all have errors in them, from my perspective. For another thing, infant baptism was still creeping into the church and had not yet become the universal practice even by the late 4th century. Clinical baptism was still a very common practice, right? So, a very prominent example of clinical baptism is actually Constantine. He comes to faith. Well, it's debatable when he comes to faith, but you could argue that right before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, when he's given the vision, he places his faith in Christ. They put the Cairo on the shields. You could see that as his conversion experience, right? And that's in 312. He dies in 337, so 25 years later. He's actually baptized on his deathbed. Even after being heavily involved in the church for 25 years, he is baptized on his deathbed, coincidentally, by an Arian named Eusebius of Nicomedia. But he, to my knowledge, I don't actually know if he baptized his children, but that clinical baptism mentality was still something that was very common. We will find that over time, infant baptism does in fact become universal in the medieval, at least European church and Eastern Orthodox as well. And clinical baptism kind of shifts into what I mentioned before with extreme unction, the last rites, where the priest comes and absolves you of your sins right before death so that your time in purgatory is reduced. Okay, so far we've seen that the ancient support really shows us a baptistic model. Remember last week we had the Didache that, as I argued, was identical in the essentials to what we would think of with baptism today. And that is looking for baptism subsequent to a credible profession of faith. We've also seen how the modern Protestant debate centers around membership in the New Covenant, which is not the ancient rationale for why infant baptism crept in. And finally, we've seen how the bad doctrine concerning baptism allowed infant baptism to creep into the church over time. Next week, we'll look at how Augustine defended and promulgated the doctrine. And I would argue that he is a major reason why it really becomes firmly fixed for over 1,000 years in the church. Now, you do have some periods of people challenging it, but they are notable for being the exception to this rule. And it really doesn't get challenged until the Reformation. And then I'm going to argue that the idea that they change to is wrong, and then you have subsequent development, and then in the 17th century you have the Reformed Baptists who, having thought through a couple generations of the Reformation, I think they see the issue accurately. Okay. Any quick questions? If we get to the Reformation, yeah. But the Anabaptists, they were like a wild and wacky bunch in a lot of ways. Some of them were theologically sound. Some of them were theologically crazy. I hope we get to the point of discussing what happened in Munster, where a group of Anabaptists who were wild and crazy they took over the city for like a year. And it is one of the most insane stories of history where I've heard James White make this claim repeatedly. He said Hollywood could take the story of Munster and tell it accurately and change nothing and make a blockbuster movie because it was that crazy.
And then he told us.
What's that?
Yeah.
But not the ones that I know about are less on the wild and wacky side. We may have some disagreements, but I mean, Jan of Leiden, maybe? I need to go back and review it, but one of them thought that he like was hearing audibly from the Holy Spirit, and they were prophets, and it's amazing to think of what people have had to go through, and the death of children was an extremely regular occurrence. And the truth is, the numbers in the U.S. are actually artificially high because we have such good medical care that we can try to save and frequently do save the life of like a 20-week infant. And in other countries, that would be counted as a stillborn. But in our country, we try to save those lives, and the ones that die are counted as infant mortality, which I would say is kind of illegitimate. So our numbers are actually really, really low for infant mortality and youth mortality. And so I think it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the mentality of, you know, half of my kids aren't going to make it through puberty. I mean, that's, if my kids aren't going to make it through puberty, it's because I'm going to kill them. Anyway, let me pray and we can go into worship. Father, thank you for the ability to evaluate and to hold everything up against the standard of your word. I pray that we would look back at the errors of the past, that we would be kind, and that we would be understanding, and yet at the end of the day, that we would hold firm exclusively and only to the truth of your scriptures. Bless us now and be with us as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.